baptism by pointing out a few things about the history of this. Once again, I think the things that I've laid out here, you basically find that the witness of church history backs this up. Historically, there's no question, baptism by sprinkling or pouring has been the overwhelming practice of the church. There are some references to immersion fairly early on in the historical record, but they mostly are marginalized. And also, by the time you start finding references to immersion, you're dealing with theologians in the church who don't have the full biblical theology that you would need to develop a theology of sprinkling or pouring, like what I did here. And also, by that point, baptism has been encrusted with all kinds of extra biblical rituals of other sorts. You know, the exorcism ritual, and there's a milk and honey ritual, and all kinds of things that get brought into it. And so that you can see that there's kind of this elaboration of the ritual that's taken place that's not really in accord with the simplicity of baptism in the scriptures. It's clear that the baptisms that were done in Acts did not involve that elaborate kind of ritual. At least I think that's the case. And I think it's clear also, hopefully I demonstrated to you, that biblically we can say that they were done by sprinkling or by pouring. According to Wayne Meeks, who is an early church historian and sociologist, the earliest artistic depictions that we have of Christian baptism show water being poured or sprinkled over the head. There's also a lot of archaeological data that backs up sprinkling or pouring as the mode of baptism. For example, with the 3,000 who were baptized in Acts chapter 2, you know, on one day, where they had been allowed to use the public water supply in Jerusalem for that kind of thing. Highly unlikely. Christians do not have access to the bathhouses and that kind of thing to perform these kind of mass baptisms. Also, you know, we know that the early Christians, before the church was able to, before it had the cultural freedom and financial support and so forth in order to build its own buildings, Christians met in homes, and we know that the washing basins in those homes were almost always too small to accommodate immersion. So there's a lot of historical evidence that points in this direction as well that comports well with the biblical case that I made. There's one other thing, and I think this is, I don't know how I feel about this argument. I included it in your notes, but I want to think about it some more, but I'll still go ahead and throw it out. One other thing, I talked about the location of the water as the fundamental issue. There's also this issue of the activity of the one who is baptized. You know, I talked about how baptism is God's work. It's about what God does. Immersionists almost always focus on baptism as a human work. That's how they think about it. Baptism means that I made a decision, or I chose to believe, or I had a spiritual experience, or I feel this or that way. And I think there's a reason why those who approach baptism as a human work or a sign of man's testimony to God rather than God's testimony and witness to man tend to practice immersion more often than not, and it's because, you know, think about this. In a sprinkling or a pouring, the one who is baptized is totally passive. It's the baptizer and the water that do all the motion, that do all the movement, that do all the action, and the one who's baptized is completely passive. When that's true, whether it's a baby or an adult even. But in immersion, the one who's being baptized does the moving while the water is still. And there's this focus on human activity that I think gets brought into it that I think is unhealthy and actually inverts the meaning of baptism. We should also note that, you know, as I said, sprinkling or pouring has been the predominant, widely predominant and widely accepted practice of baptism by virtually the whole Christian church. Until the Anabaptists of the 16th century, the Reformers heard their arguments, they refuted those arguments, they rejected those arguments, not always with the full force that they should have with this kind of biblical theology, but they saw that there were problems with it. And given the fact that the Anabaptists had all kinds of other theological problems and all kinds of other theological quirks, you know, tendencies that put them out of step with the historic Christian church, I think it's very difficult to make any kind of claim that they're the preservers of the true practice of baptism, or that they figured out something that the whole rest of the church seems to have missed. And that really becomes a major issue when we turn to our next issue, which is the baptizing of babies. Why baptize an infant? An infant who can't understand what's going on, who will probably sleep or cry through the event. Why bother baptizing infants? Why not wait until they're old enough to make their own decision? Why not wait until they can decide for themselves to be baptized? What I want to do is develop four lines of argumentation in favor of infant baptism, and I hope that this will form sort of an airtight case, you know, of like four walls that sort of, you know, enclose the practice of infant baptism in a way that that is basically impregnable. I start with a broad theological argument, and it's simply this. If you look at what the Bible teaches about God's work of redemption through Christ, that work of redemption restores and glorifies the original creation. It's not as though creation, you know, when Adam and Eve sin and now creation comes under a curse, it's not as though redemption takes the form of God scrapping that world and making a new world ex nihilo again. What redemption means, and even the recreation language of the Bible, means that the old creation is rehabilitated and renovated, that the old creation was sent off track when Adam and Eve sinned. Through Jesus, God brings it back on track so that it can arrive at its intended destination. So this is, and you see this in a lot of places. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 are good places to look, which use language like all things being summed up in Christ, or all things being held together and brought together in Christ, all things being reconciled through Christ. He has come to restore the original creation, to bring it to its intended destination point. So redemption restores the creation. Now, let's think about what this means in terms of children. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, their children would have grown up loving and serving and trusting God from their earliest existence. If Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, their kids would have also been righteous and holy and would have known God from the beginning and trusted Him from the beginning. They would have been free to join with their parents in partaking of the tree of life. There would have been no age that they had to reach. There would have been no hoops that they had to jump through in order to have access to that tree. They were fully righteous and shared the same status as their parents. They would have had access to the tree of life and would have shared in the sacramental meal and been given life by God through that sacramental instrument. And just throw this out. I actually think it's easier to make a case for paedocommunion than it is paedobaptism. It's almost like I'd rather make a case for paedobaptism and say, well, you know, see, or make a case for paedocommunion and then just say, well, see, you know, it's obviously you've got to have paedobaptism then as a part of this. Because this is the initial sacrament. It's a food sacrament, and the children would have been included in it. There's no, absolutely no reason whatsoever to say they would have been excluded. So if redemption restores creation, we can say paedocommunion. And well, yes, if paedocommunion, then paedobaptism. It'd be great to make a case, an argument, from paedocommunion back to paedobaptism. In our current climate, it's hard to do that because it's paedocommunion that's counterintuitive for people. But biblically, it certainly looks that way. But anyway, my point here is that if Adam and Eve had not fallen, their kids would have grown up knowing God, serving God, trusting God, partaking of God's sacramental food. They would have needed to grow and mature in their faith, but it would have been there all along, a trusting, favorable relationship with God. Now, because of the fall, Adam and Eve and their children came under God's curse. They were excluded from God's presence. They were excommunicated. They were excluded from God's sacramental tree, the sacramental meal that God had given to them. In redemption, God heals and restores the fallen creation. Through Christ, He accomplishes His original purpose for the creation, bringing it to its intended consummation. Thus, if Jesus really is the restorer of the fallen creation, so that we can say, yeah, Jesus came to redeem individuals, but He also came to redeem cultures and societies and nations. He came to redeem politics and art and education and every facet of human learning and human culture and human civilization, then surely we can say Jesus came to redeem children. It makes no sense to say that Jesus is a cosmic redeemer, that Jesus came to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found, and somehow leave children out of that. See, if He came to redeem the creation, that includes redeeming the children of His people. And if we deny that, then we're basically saying there's a segment of humanity that is out of the reach of God's grace. And we need to be really careful about saying things that put us in a position where we've got to end up, you know, with that kind of position, that there would be a segment of humanity outside the scope of Christ's redeeming work, simply unreachable by Christ's redeeming work. No, that's not the case at all. If He came to redeem all things, if He came to reconcile all things to Himself, surely that includes His people and the children of His people. And it's impossible to say that He cares for His people, but not for the children of His people. I mean, even in human relationships, you know, if somebody loves me, I expect them to love my children as well. They have my best interest at heart. I expect them to have my children's best interest at heart. They don't really love me unless they love my children as well. And if Jesus came to redeem us, if God has shown his love for us, it's simply unthinkable that God would not include our children in that same love, in that same covenant relationship. Now, we need to be careful here because there is a way of articulating this that would get us into all kinds of problems. This does not mean that the children of God's people are automatically, naturally, spiritually in a right relationship with God, as though there's some kind of spiritual DNA passed on from the parents to the children. Now, you know, I'm regenerate, and so my child has inherited that regenerate nature from me. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. Even for redeemed Christians, that's still true. I mean, Abraham was redeemed, and yet still the child that he produced was still fleshly, of the flesh, the product of the flesh. That's still true for us. But this is precisely where the covenant promises come to the rescue for us. See, God made promises to Abraham and to Abraham's children. And God said to Abraham, I'll be a God to you and to your children. And so those promises include the children of his people in a gracious covenant relationship. And that gracious covenant relationship, when does that begin? It kicks in from the very moment of the child's existence. God does not say to Abraham, Abraham, I will be a God to you and a God to your teenagers. You know, when they reach the age of accountability at 12, I will become a God to them. When they have that conversion experience, then they're old enough for me to be their God. Nor does he say, Abraham, I'll be a God to you and to your toddlers. No, he says, I will be a God to you and to your children, which means from the very moment of their conception, he is their God. If we believe, and the whole pro-life arguments and that kind of thing, Christians make the seemingly absurd argument that that there is a person in the womb of the mother from the very moment of conception. Now, if that is a person, then that zygote, those developing cells, are capable of relationships, maybe very minuscule relationships, but they're in relationship. If that is a person, it has personality, and it's in relation, and it's capable of a relationship with God. And that's what God says to Abraham. Abraham, I'm in relationship with your children from the very beginning. They share in the same covenantal relationship with me that you have. And that's got to grow and develop and mature as they mature and grow and develop physically and in other ways. But that relationship is there from the very beginning. There's no time lag. It's there from the very beginning, as soon as the person exists in the womb. Now, if the promises of redemption are applicable to our children from the earliest days, it's simply unbelief to refuse to baptize them. We're simply saying no to God's promise. God says yes to our children, and we say no to them, and that's simply unbelief. What baptism does is it forms that covenant relationship between God and our children in a formal way. The same way that you have an engaged couple, you know, they're already in love with each other, they're already committed to each other in a certain kind of way, they're already related to each other, okay? That relationship is formalized and solemnized, and it enters into a glorious new phase. There's a real transition that takes place on their wedding day. In the same way, our children already have a relationship with God. They're already engaged to Christ, so to speak, but they become full members of the bride of Christ in their baptism. That's what baptism is about. It formalizes that relationship. So if Jesus is the Redeemer of the creation, if he actually came in order to reconcile all things to himself, to restore this fallen, broken creation and restore it and bring it to its intended destination, then we simply must say that children are included in that. Children are a part of that. It makes no sense to exclude children from that. And if children are to be included in this new creation, then certainly the signs and the seals, the badges and the marks of that new creation belong to them as well. So we can argue from Jesus as the cosmic redeemer. We argue from Jesus as cosmic redeemer to infant baptism as a practice. Well, second argument. The children of God's people participated in the sacramental life of the Old Covenant Church. Now, and we can also add to that, the New Covenant Scriptures contain no explicit command to baptize infants, but they do contain many converging lines of evidence that are fully consistent with the practice of infant baptism and are inconsistent with its abrogation. In other words, everything in the New Testament, you know, you have everything but an explicit command. You have everything in the New Testament points to infant baptism except for the lack of thou shalt baptize your babies, you know, that kind of thing. And in fact, all the evidence in the New Testament scriptures suggests that New Covenant children are even more blessed and privileged than their Old Covenant counterparts. You could really do a how much more argument. If they were circumcised in the Old Covenant, how much more ought we to baptize them in this more gracious and more glorious and more inclusive New Covenant? Well, let's talk about this, particularly here focusing on the Old Covenant itself. We know that the Noahic Covenant had a transgenerational aspect to it. All covenants, in fact, have a built-in covenant succession. That's part of what makes a covenant, say, different from a contract. It's transgenerational. There's a kind of covenant succession principle built into it. And so, for example, God is going to save Noah because of his righteousness, but because of Noah's righteousness, his whole family is going to be included in that salvation. So it's not just Noah, but it's his wife and then his sons and their wives, eight people in all, who are going to be saved. So there's this transgenerational aspect to the promise. Now, what is implicit there, you know, in Noah's case, it's grown sons who are being included in God's work of redemption and God's covenant of salvation. You when you get to the Abrahamic covenant, the inclusion of even infants becomes explicit. In Genesis chapter 17, God includes the children of Abraham in the same covenant relationship that he has with Abraham himself. And this is simply how it must be. The whole promise that God made to Abraham was about a seed child. For Abraham to say, okay, God's promised to give me a son, and then to turn around and say, well, that son is not yet in covenant with God. It's not going to be a part of this covenantal program that God has established, would make no sense at all. The whole point is that the son will come to fulfill the covenant promises. How can he be outside the covenant if the whole point of the covenant is to produce the son? So see, the covenant must be transgenerational. It must be passed on from one generation to the next. It must include the rising generation, the next generation. So as far as you see this in Genesis 17, as God lays out the stipulations of the covenant. As far as the blessings of covenant membership are concerned, as far as the possibility of apostasy is concerned, as far as the demand to walk before God and be blameless and to persevere in that, Abraham's children will stand in precisely the same relationship with God that Abraham himself stands. When God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children, it means that the children will have the same kind of covenantal relationship with God that Abraham himself has. Now, the New Testament, of course, has a great deal to say about the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment. In Galatians chapters 2, 3, and 4, and in Romans 4, you see this. For Paul, the church is Abraham's family. For Paul, the church is the fruition and the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 12, okay, this is kind of what undergirds even Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. So ultimately, God's intention is through Abraham to create one worldwide family out of all the families of the earth and to bless that family in the same way that he is blessing the family of Abraham. The single family of Abraham is being blessed. Now God's going to bless all the families of the earth in such a way that they come together into one spiritual faith family, one covenantal family, and they all share in the same blessings that God promised Abraham, which we find in Galatians 3 is forgiveness in the Spirit. Now, what are the blessings God promised Abraham? It's the gift of forgiveness, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be blessed the way Abraham was blessed. So in these two places, in Galatians and Romans, Paul argues that we are the sons of Abraham because we share in Abraham's faith, we share in the fulfillment and the fruition of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. But having Abraham's faith includes trusting God to be the God of your offspring. See, that dimension of Abraham's faith can't be lost. In Romans 4, Paul focuses on Abraham's faith as resurrection faith, that ultimately his faith was directed to God who raised Jesus from the dead. But God also resurrected the dead womb of Sarah. Okay? God gave to Abraham spiritual progeny through his wife. We trust God for the same thing. See, our children, because they come from us and flesh can only give birth to flesh, our children are spiritually dead. But we trust God as the God of resurrection to make our children alive together with us in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to have Abraham's faith. It's right at the center of having Abraham's faith is trusting God to be the God of your children. And it blows the mind to think that there are people who could say, yes, I have Abraham's faith, but no, I'm not going to trust God for my children. That's right at the heart of what it means to be an Abrahamic believer, an Abrahamic-type believer in the promises of God. So the Abrahamic covenant included children, and if the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, then it must include children as well. It too must make provisions for the next generation. Further, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, has been taken up into the meaning of baptism. We saw this when we looked at Colossians chapter 2. You don't need to be circumcised because you were circumcised in your baptism. Jesus has already circumcised you when he baptized you. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant has been transformed and transfigured into baptism. And we've, I think, already seen the reasons for that. So baptism swallows up the meaning and practice of circumcision as a covenant sign. Now, I think sometimes we're too simplistic about this. We say that, you know, Passover equals the Lord's Supper and circumcision equals baptism. That's way too simplistic. I hope now you've seen all of these water events, you know, the flood, the Red Sea crossing, all the ceremonial baptisms of the Levitical law, and yes, circumcision, all converge into baptism. Baptism fulfills a whole host and range of Old Covenant types and shadows, and it's the same with the Lord's Supper. It fulfills not just the Passover meal, but the manna from heaven and the Feast of Tabernacles, all the other feasts that God gave to the people, you know, all the other great meals and banquets of the Old Testament narratives, the Old Testament history. All of those point to the Lord's Supper and are fulfilled in them. All the food laws of the Old Covenant come to fulfillment in this one food law. Do this as my memorial, the Lord's Supper. So a lot of times I think we narrow it down too much and we miss all the biblical theological connections. But it is true. We don't want to forget about circumcision. Circumcision does point to baptism and the fact that infants were circumcised and the fact that circumcision, Paul says, is a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith, which is to say it's a sign of the coming of Jesus into the world. If that sign could be applied to infants, there's no reason why baptism cannot be applied to infants as well. It took faith to receive circumcision aright. It was not just a national or political sign. It was a religious and spiritual sign as well. And if it was applied to the children of God's people, baptism can be applied to the children of God's people as well. And of course, circumcision, like baptism, does not merely put our children in a place of privilege, you know, where, you know, if you baptize your child, the odds go up from, you know, 3 out of 10 to, you know, 7 out of 10 that your child will be a believer, that kind of thing. It's not that at all. Baptism actually puts your child in the place the Bible calls salvation. Put your child in the church. It's not about odds or probability. It's about your child's actual status before God, his standing before God, the people of which he is a part. So see, if the church really is the new Israel, and Israel included infants, the church must include infants as well. If the family of Abraham includes children, which it absolutely must, that's what it was all about, is bringing a child into the world, it must include children, then the new covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, must include children as well. Now, why has circumcision been replaced by baptism? Circumcision was a sign that marked out Israel in a special kind of way over and against the Gentiles and was applicable only to males. Baptism is a more, quote-unquote, Catholic sign. Applied to Jews and Gentiles, applied to females as well as males. We saw that when we looked at Galatians 3. In Galatians 6, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. What matters is a new creation in Christ. You could paraphrase that in Galatians 6. What matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision. What matters is baptism. What matters is the washing of the new creation, the washing of regeneration. But we do not simply argue from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant, that is to say, from circumcision to baptism. We also argue from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, that is to say, from baptism in its old covenant form to baptism in its new covenant form. So it's not just arguing from circumcision to baptism, but now we're going to argue from old covenant baptism to new covenant baptism. Now, what is the Mosaic covenant? Galatians 3 is probably Paul's fullest exposition of the meaning of the Mosaic covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 fit in there as well. But the Mosaic covenant has got to be understood as a temporary addendum to the Abrahamic covenant. It sort of rode piggyback on the Abrahamic covenant for a while. It served a limited but critical purpose in redemptive history. And now we are no longer under the law. We no longer relate to God through the Mosaic covenant. Not because the Mosaic covenant was some kind of legalistic covenant. It was fully gracious and it made provision for covering sin and so forth. It was an advance over the Abrahamic covenant in terms of the revelation that God had given to his people. It further fills out how God will fulfill his promises. There's more of the gospel, more of the meat of the gospel in the Mosaic covenant than just what God gave to Abraham. Nevertheless, because the Abrahamic covenant erected barriers between the people of God, in a sense, you could say the Mosaic covenant breaks the family of Abraham into two. This really already happened with circumcision, but it happens in full force with the Mosaic covenant. Now there are Gentile God-fearers who have the faith of Abraham but are not a part of Israel, and there is the nation of Israel itself where they practice circumcision, and they are the seed people, the seed line, the one through the people through whom God will bring the promised Messiah into the world. Salvation will be of the Jews, even though it was never limited exclusively to the Jews. So the Mosaic covenant can't be permanent because, as Paul says in Galatians 3, God promised Abraham one family, and the Mosaic covenant divided up the family of God into Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And Paul in Romans 4 talks about the twofold fatherhood of Abraham. He is the father of those who believe and are circumcised and the father of those who believe and are not circumcised. This twofold fatherhood of Abraham. And those two families now are recombined and coalesced in Christ into one new family, into one new humanity. That's Paul's whole point. You see that, for example, in Ephesians 2. It talks about this one new family that's been formed out of the two. But all that being said, we can still ask the question, how does the Mosaic covenant point to new covenant realities? It too is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. That takes a different form than fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, but still we can say the Mosaic covenant points to new covenant realities. It is full of types and shadows that point us to the new covenant, and thus the principles and practices of the Mosaic covenant are important for us. Okay, we're not under the law. We're not under Moses any longer. We don't relate to God through the Mosaic covenant, and yet that continues to be authoritative revelation for us. It's not our covenant, but it is our Bible. The Mosaic covenant began with baptism. It began with a baptism that included children, even infants. There's this myth that continues to be propagated, even by paedo-baptists sometimes, that there are, you know, we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, yeah, you're right. There are no infant baptisms in the Bible. You know, sort of an inference kind of thing. Well, that's ridiculous. There are infant baptisms all over the place in Scripture. There are probably thousands upon thousands of babies that get baptized in the Scriptures. And you see that with the Red Sea crossing. The Red Sea crossing is a baptismal event. There were several hundred thousand Israelites who crossed through the Red Sea. And undoubtedly, many of them were children. See, sometimes Baptists like to argue, well, see, those household baptisms in Acts, well, you know, obviously they must have all been, you know, full-grown adults who could make their own decision, and they just all happened to make the same decision together, and presto, household baptism. Well, I don't buy that. I think it's actually highly probable, highly likely that there were children involved in those household baptisms in the book of Acts, and I think we ought to go there and use that argument. Whole households got baptized. Households include children. That's part of this, you know, redemption, restoring creation. The household has fallen. The household's being redeemed. The household includes babies. The covenant must include babies. Baptism includes babies. We make that argument. But even if, you know, there's no explicit example of that in the Scriptures, and even if we couldn't prove that to the satisfaction of our Baptist brethren, surely nobody would doubt that there were infants who crossed through the Red Sea with the Israelites. You just can't get a few hundred thousand people together without having some babies involved. Okay, the odds are against it. So this is a case where infants were inescapably included in baptism. When that glory cloud rained down upon them, Psalm 77, the babies got rained on too. They got baptized. So here is an infant baptism. And remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's not saying, well, that was that kind of baptism, and now you have a new kind of baptism. He's saying, no, the baptism they received and the baptism you've received, you Corinthian Christians, is parallel. It's got the same covenantal structure to it, the same blessings being bestowed, and the same possibility of apostasy, you know, if you don't persevere. Well, we could argue, you know, their baptism included not just the adults, but also the children. This baptism must include the children as well. Another interesting thing about that, you know, this is one of those places where you see the communal nature of faith, that we are bound together in a web of faith relationships in the church. You see this in Mark's gospel with the, you know, the paralytic man who can't, he's laid down on a stretcher so he can't get himself to Jesus. And so his friends bring him to Jesus. And when Jesus sees their faith, he heals their friend. You see this with, you know, Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, you know, heal my daughter. Her faith procures healing for her daughter. The centurion who's got a servant, not even a biological relationship, but he says, you know, my servant is sick, would you heal my boy? And Jesus says, I haven't even seen great faith like this in all of Israel. And on account of the man's faith, he heals his servant. the faith of one procures blessings for another. Well, that believing Israelite mom holding a baby in her arms makes her way across the Red Sea, taking her child to salvation. She doesn't lay the child down on the, you know, the bank of the Red Sea and say, well, decide for yourself. You know, we all make our own decision whether or not we want to be baptized. You know, baptism is about your individual decision, you know, so you decide. You know, no, the children are brought with them. You know, even maybe kicking and screaming, but the children go with them through the Red Sea into the freedom of salvation. And it's the same for us. You know, we bring our children into that Red Sea crossing with us, into that baptism. They share in the same redemption, the same liberation. The Mosaic ceremonial system also included numerous baptisms. You know, one thing I thought about doing is doing all four lectures on baptism from the book of Leviticus this morning. And you're probably thankful I didn't. But that's what I wanted to do. Four lectures on baptism from Leviticus. That would be a lot of fun. Kind of deviously, you know, rub my hands together thinking about the possibilities of that. But, you know, Hebrews 9, I made reference to it again and again and again. So important, you know, these washings that are baptisms in the Old Covenant ceremonial system. Each one is worth a look. But just a few things to consider here. When a woman gave birth in Israel, she became unclean. Book of Leviticus is clear about that. Her child became unclean as well. And so she had to undergo a restoration process that included baptism, including a washing with water. And her child did as well. So every child in Israel was baptized. The church had already been practicing infant baptism for thousands of years when Jesus showed up. You know, going all the way back to Moses, the church had been practicing infant baptism. The church had already been washing infants after their birth. There's another example of this in Ezekiel 16. This is actually probably a reference to the Exodus event, like 1 Corinthians 10, but it only makes sense if you think about it in terms of the Levitical laws of washing. And I'm not going to read this whole account here, but this is God's love for Jerusalem and how God, you know, essentially has saved Israel in her infancy. Listen to what it says here. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Okay, so God says here, you know, you were born, your cord was not yet cut, you had not yet been washed in order to cleanse you. Well, why does God talk about washing a baby for the sake of cleansing? Well, that comes straight out of the book of Leviticus. You hadn't yet been baptized. Okay, that's what God's going to do for them in the Red Sea crossing. A few verses later, it says this, then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. So God baptizes the nation. God washes the nation. This is what every Israelite child would have experienced. Every Israelite child was baptized. Water baptism for infants was not anything new with the coming of the new covenant. It was already a longstanding practice. The new covenant did not institute the practice of baptizing babies. It transformed what that practice meant. It gathered up all the old covenant types and shadows and plugged them into this one ritual baptism and said, okay, now this is it. And you got one baptism now that covers all of it. We can also come at this question from another angle. All children in Israel were invited to attend the sacramental feast. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, you know, let us go? Moses insisted that the children be a part of that. See, here's one of those places where paedo-communion is more basic than paedo-baptism. The children had to go because they're going to have a feast, and of course they couldn't go have a feast in the wilderness, a feast before Yahweh without their children. That's just a given. You're going to have a feast. You have to have the children there. There'd be no feast at all without the children. In Deuteronomy 16, the women and children are invited to the three major feasts in Jerusalem. They don't have to attend. Only the men have to attend. There are probably practical, pragmatic reasons for that, among other things, God being gracious to his people, allowing exceptions. But they were welcome to attend. Now, if you're going to attend one of the feasts in Israel, you had to meet some prerequisites. Being invited to these feasts for an Israelite meant that you had to be ceremonially clean. Eligibility for the feast was connected with being under the laws of cleanness and applying those laws, carrying those laws out when needed. So it is conceivable, perhaps even likely, that a weaned child growing up in Israel and perhaps going to the feast from time to time growing up would have undergone numerous baptisms. You know, kids are always touching dead stuff anyway. So, I mean, he's got to undergo another washing. You know, he just touched the dead critter outside. Now, again, all these baptismal types and shadows are fulfilled in the one rite of triune baptism, Ephesians 4:7. The new covenant fulfills all these things. This one baptism administered once is sufficient to make us clean before God. It has abiding efficacy, so we do not have to be continually rebaptized as in the old covenant system. But the point is, those baptisms included children. New covenant baptism does as well. And think about the efficacy of those baptisms, too, just kind of as an aside. If you were a leper and your leprosy went away, you were still not restored to sanctuary access until you were baptized. But when you were baptized, immediately at that moment, you were restored. See, it was the ritual washing that changed your status. And that's what we can say. You know, the child was unclean until he was baptized. I didn't talk about that in relation to efficacy. We sort of ran out of time, but that's another aspect of this as well. Okay, third argument in favor of infant baptism. The new covenant is said to explicitly include children. You see this in the prophecies of the new covenant and the old covenant scriptures. And let me just give you a couple examples of this. Isaiah 52. Well, I've got that marked down wrong. I think it's actually 62. I don't know how I got 52:17. That's what happens when you're working on this at 3 in the morning. This is 59:21. Everything else is fully trustworthy, though. 59:21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. Now, I think these prophecies had a kind of applicability even in the old covenant situation. Obviously, that's the case. I mean, the covenant was already transgenerational. But really, they're all pointing to this glorious new covenant that God's going to bring in. And God says, you know, then my spirit's not going to depart from you or from your children. My word's going to be in your mouth. It's all going to be good. Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, at least in our English Bibles, Malachi 4. God is going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, strike the land with a curse. Okay, the idea here is that God, through the ministry of his prophets, through the ministry of his church, will heal the rupture between the generations. This will be one of the great blessings of the new covenant, is there won't be so much covenant breaking from one generation to the next as in the old covenant. I mean, how many good fathers do you find in the Old Testament? How many good, you know, fathers are there in the Old Testament where you'd say, I want to be just like him when it comes to fathering my children. I want my kids to turn out just like Jacob's kids, you know, or just like David's kids. I mean, you don't see a lot of that going on. But the promise of the new covenant is that this covenant succession will be intensified. That covenant succession is always breaking down in the Old Testament. That's one of the failures of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant failed because of the weakness of the flesh. The people couldn't carry it out. One of the main ways they couldn't carry it out was in all this related to children and rearing children, raising children in the ways of the Lord. And there's this promise that in the New Covenant, it won't be this way. Now, if children have this kind of favor, you know, if they're included in the prophecies of the new covenant this way, it's just unthinkable again to think that, you know, you've been going along from one generation to the next in the old covenant with, you know, circumcising babies, and now you get to the new covenant and you're just going to snip the babies right out, just cut them right out of things. It just doesn't make any sense at all to say that. And there's a lot of explicit evidence that you find in the New Testament to confirm this, and we can't do anything like a comprehensive survey of this, but just take a few examples. In Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificat, she speaks of his mercy being on those who fear him from generation to generation. Okay, this is the first song of the post-incarnational era. The incarnation begins with the Annunciation, when Mary's told that the Spirit has come upon her, overshadowed her, and created a male child in her womb. And so does Mary say, well, now in this new age, it's not going to be from generation to generation, but each new generation will have to make its own choice. No, it's still God's mercy passed along from one generation to the next. Covenant succession is not coming to an end with the coming of Jesus. It's being intensified and magnified. Okay, what often broke down in the old covenant will now be fulfilled in a greater way in the new covenant. All the words of Jesus about children in Matthew 18 and 19 and Luke 18 and Mark 10 and so forth. Jesus actually uses children, covenant children, as a model for how to enter the kingdom. He doesn't say these children need to grow up and become like you big, strong adults, you intelligent adults, in order to enter the kingdom. He says to the adults, you need to become like this child in order to enter the kingdom. A very odd thing to say unless you're going to say, yes, the kingdom belongs to children, so therefore the sign of initiation into the kingdom belongs to them as well. In fact, he takes a child into his arms and he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to this covenant child. He's a member of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a couple things about that are interesting. One is, Jesus also taught you had to be born again to enter the kingdom. So that these children must in some way have experienced a new birth. You can only enter the kingdom by faith. In Luke's account, he even takes an infant, a brephos, into his arms and blesses the child. You can only receive God's blessing and enter the kingdom by faith. These children, even in infancy, must in some way be believers. They must already have a trusting relationship with God. So if all this is true, children are already believers, they're able to enter the kingdom, all these things, then obviously they're ideal candidates for baptism. These are just the things you'd look for. Acts 2, already made reference to other aspects of this, but we haven't talked about what Peter goes on to say there. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is to you and to your children. The promise continues to be a transgenerational promise even in the new covenant. The first sermon of this new age after Pentecost explicitly includes children in the promise. Okay, in the covenant. That's what the covenant is. The covenant just is the promise. And the children are included in that. And if they're included in the promise, then they must have a right to the instrument through which the promise is bestowed. God gives the promise in baptism. And so if the promise belongs to them, baptism belongs to them as well. You've got the household baptisms mentioned in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. And again, whether or not we're not told explicitly of infants being included in that, but it's highly likely. And even aside from that, you can simply say, Jesus came to redeem households. The gospel is applicable to households. The covenant still works on a household principle. And so that alone would be sufficient to establish the inclusion of infants. The household is still dealt with as a covenantal entity. Every member of the household, if the head of the household converts, every member of the household has a right to baptism. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul includes children. You know, Paul addresses the whole church there as saints and as God's elect from before the foundation of the world and so forth. And we might say, well, you know, who's he talking to? Well, this is addressed to the visible church. And later on, he talks to, for example, husbands and wives, and masters and slaves within the community. But he also talks to fathers and children. Children are included under that overall heading. The letter's addressed to them, too. They're part of God's elect people. They, too, are saints. Now, how do you become a saint? Saint means holy one. To be a saint means you are a priest. You can't be a priest without ordination. And so they must have been ordained to the new covenant priesthood. And how do you get ordained to the new covenant priesthood? Well, you have your body washed with water in the name of Jesus. We've already seen that. Not only that, but Paul instructs fathers to raise their children up in the Lord. Not into the Lord, you know, as though they're outside the Lord and they've got to be brought in. So he says, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, give them a parental paideia, a comprehensive understanding of the world and way of living in the world that is consistent with the gospel, with their status as being united to Christ. They're in the Lord, they're in Christ, and so raise them accordingly, is what Paul says. Raise them to live as the Christians that they already are. They bear his name, raise them to live accordingly. You cannot make sense out of Paul's instructions. If you said that those children are not baptized, the whole foundation for everything that Paul says is taken away and it's just hanging in midair. It all presupposes baptism. Well, then fourth, the witness of church history is strongly in favor of infant baptism. The first true Baptists in history don't appear until the 16th century, which is a long time for a true practice, if that's what God wanted us to do. That's a long time for it to be hidden away. And even then, it only makes its appearance in a context that has all kinds of other flaws with the Anabaptists, all kinds of other problems and questions about their orthodoxy and their connection to the historic church. Now, there were those in the early church who suggested that baptism ought to be delayed. For example, Tertullian is an example of this. He said, basically, you know, you're much wiser if you can put off baptism. But he was not a Baptist. The reason he believed that is because he believed baptism washed away original sin and all the sins you've committed up to the time of your baptism. But you know, when it comes to post-baptismal sin, you're pretty much on your own. And so if you wait till your deathbed to get baptized when there's not a whole lot of sinning left to do, that's safe. So the problem is he had this weird, too strong and simultaneously too weak view of baptism. But he certainly was not a Baptist in any ordinary sense, and he didn't have an objection to infant baptism apart from this quirky understanding of baptism. So there's really, you know, the early history of the church after the death of the apostles is a bit sketchy for us. When we ask questions like who did they baptize or how did they worship, we have to piece things together as best we can. How did they structure their church government? There's a lot of details that we have, but we never get the full picture. You know, nobody did a documentary on the early, you know, on the church in 90 AD to tell us what all they were doing. So we're kind of left to piece things together as best we can. But if you look at the history that we do have and put it together as best we can, there's nothing at all that suggests that infant baptism was an unheard of practice. In fact, just the opposite, widespread practice. There's no controversy over the exclusion of infants, which you would expect if infants had been baptized and circumcised for centuries, and now they're no longer going to practice those things. So we have no information at all from the early church that would overthrow or call into question the practice of infant baptism. There are certainly things directed at baptism in a missionary context where it's primarily adults that you'd be dealing with, but there's nothing at all that's inconsistent with the practice of including infants in the covenant, including giving them the sign of the covenant. And it's clear, you know, by the time you get to Augustine, when we do start to have a lot more literature on hand that we can survey and look at and examine, then infant baptism is a widespread, unquestioned practice. In fact, Augustine and Pelagius both agreed on the practice of infant baptism. And as Augustine was arguing against Pelagius, he appeals to the practice of infant baptism. Of course the church has always believed in infant sin. That's why we've always baptized infants. If we didn't believe they were sinners, why would we wash them with water? You know, it's that kind of thing. He makes that kind of argument against Pelagius. The Reformers encountered the first real arguments for the Baptist position made in the history of the church, and they rejected them. They answered them, which is not to say that the Anabaptist position was not persuasive to some, but if you simply lay out the arguments side by side, I think it's unquestioned that the Reformers got the upper hand in that argument, both biblically and historically. It's interesting, if you look at where has the Baptist movement spread, you know, from the Anabaptists into Britain, and then it's especially in America. And America is the only place where Baptists have been able to take hold and really, you know, have a good-sized church. And, of course, now that's been exported by them to other parts in the world. But there were certain aspects of American culture that made that a possible development, including America's rejection of old world religion. You know, when we declared our independence, we did a lot more than just politically break ourselves off from Europe. We broke ourselves off socially and historically, really ecclesiastically as well. And that allowed America to become a very fertile ground for all kinds of new things that had never been tried out in the history of the church. And a lot of things, of course, had connections with earlier histories, but with things earlier in the history of the church. But America's been a breeding ground for all kinds of cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and so forth, because we're cut off from historic Christianity. And obviously Baptists are not in that category. They're fellow brethren. They're Trinitarian Christians. But we need to understand that the Baptist movement has thrived in America largely because American culture has been so democratized and it's so egalitarian and so individualistic. And these things play right into the Baptist argument. You know, the Baptist argument is you can't, you know, to baptize a child is to impose something upon him apart from his decision. Well, it's only, you know, democratic Americans who think that way. And even then, we're very inconsistent. We still give our children names. We don't let them choose their own name. We still teach them English and not some other language. You know, we still make all kinds of other decisions for them. But here, for some reason, we don't want to do that. You know, we don't want to impose Christianity upon them. Well, you look at Deuteronomy 6. I mean, what is a parent supposed to do? Impose God's truth upon your child. Shape your child according to God's truth. Talk about it constantly, you know, while you're walking and sitting and lying down. It's Bible, Bible, Bible all the time. You're constantly feeding your children God's truth so that they come to see that this is their truth, it's their story, it's their history, this is their book, and the church is their people, you know, and these things belong to them. The gospel is their salvation as well. Well, maybe what we can do, you know, I haven't really gotten into the implications of infant baptism, but we probably need to stop here. Maybe that's something, if you have questions about, we can talk about during our question and answer time, our discussion time, and the lunch time. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that your covenant is not only with us, but with our children, that you not only love us and set your favor on us, but you include our children in these great realities as well. Father, help us to trust you, not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of those that you put under our covenantal care. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in every way, that we would continually more and more see the great promises of the new covenant coming to fulfillment in our lives and in the church, and especially throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.